Well, morning, and thank you, Andy, for that testimony on small groups. I do really encourage you, if you guys aren't part of a small group, I really would strongly encourage you to think about it. One of the things when I started pastoring here was what I really want is for people to come to church so we can gather together as the body, but I also want you to join a small group. Because as a body, we will love on you, but the reality is, to be loved on in the week to week, the day to day, there is nothing like having a small group of people that are committed to just caring for you, to be there in your struggles and your hurts, to also be there and share your joys and support you in life. So if you're not part of one, I would encourage you, you can reach out to Pastor Josh and he can get you plugged into to where you wanna go. I also wanna say thank you to everybody that donated to yesterday's Shiba event. Very small touch, but again, we have a group of people that use our gym about three or four times a week, and we want to be more and more intentional about trying to reach our community for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Jesus Christ, and that they would know what ultimate and true love is. So all of you that donated and served and prayed, thank you for being there, and we'll have some other events to come in this basketball season. And before I start, I just want to pray for what's happening out in California. I think sometimes in our minds we go, it's on the opposite side of the country. You know, it's not near, it's not close to us. But I think the last number that I looked at, there's over 12,000 homes that have been lost. And when you read some of the numbers and they talk about the fires, you know, some of these fires are only like 3% contained. And if you've seen the pictures and the wind blowing these fires, it is absolutely tragic of what has happened, and people have lost everything. And so I just want to pray for them. And we also do have a lot of Charis Fellowship churches that are out there. So I want to pray for them that they could just be a light and a witness to those that are there. So let's pray. Lord, we know that devastation in this world comes in a variety of ways. And we know that every year those fires rage in California. And Lord, we can point fingers and blame of why, but the reality is people have lost homes and people have lost lives. I pray that this would be an opportunity where your glory could be held, that men and women of faith would rally around those communities, around those people, and support them and love them and help them rebuild their lives. And Lord, I pray for the churches in our fellowship that are out there, that they would use that as an opportunity to be able to make inroads to those communities, and again, help these individuals get back on their feet. So we pray that these fires stop. Lord, we pray whatever it needs to happen, that you work through nature to stop the winds, to blow them in a different direction, Father, to allow the rains to come down. Whatever it is, Lord, we ask that you would put an end to that destruction. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us for a while, we're going through the book of Mark, and if you want, you can open up to Mark chapter 9. We won't get there for a while, but you can get there set, Mark chapter 9. But right away in the scriptures, we are introduced to the concept of sin. I mean, we are talking right away into the chapters, Adam and Eve in the garden, they sin, and we see the devastating nature of sin in our relationship with God, along with our relationship with our fellow man, right? That there is now the severance of the relationship, and things have been destroyed. And one of those specific sins, very early on in the scriptures, is the idea of pride. Pride surfaces when the scriptures start talking about the Tower of Babel when we get to Genesis chapter 11. And so as the humanity grows and the population grows, they become more wicked, and God sends the flood, and Noah is on the ark, and God preserves humanity, but the devastation to humanity is lost. Then as the population starts to grow again, in Genesis chapter 10, we see this lineage, all of these different groups of people that are now emerging in different families, and then we get to chapter 11. And what humanity decides to do is it decides in their unified strength, they are going to build a tower. They are going to build a tower to the heavens, and here's how it reads. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Man, in his collective strength, in his collective wisdom, in his collective unity, said, let's make a tower so big that we will reach the heavens and we will be like God, and it will be our names that will be remembered. And that's the concept there of pride. But we actually see pride even earlier than Genesis chapter 11, and we see that come out of Isaiah chapter 14. It says, how have you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? This is referring to Satan. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend from the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So even prior to our creation as human beings, as the angels were there in the heavenly realms with God, Satan comes to God, one of the angels, and says to him basically, I am going to take your throne. I am going to usurp your authority. And as a result, God takes Satan and all of those demons and he casts them out of his presence and he sends them down to earth. And as a result, Satan now entices us with that same allure of pride, having us think the very same things. I can be God. Now, pride is a sin like every other sin. One act of disobedience, one act of rebellion against God brings death. Okay, so whether you lie, whether you murder, whether you have pride in your heart, that is grounds for eternal condemnation from God. Now, in an earthly sense, we understand, though, that different sins have different effects, right? So murder is going to be a lot more punishable offense in a court of law than lying is. And pride is probably something nobody will ever stand before a judge and say, I am on trial because I am a prideful person. Okay? But what we don't realize is that though pride may not carry a lawful sentence in our court of law, pride can be very subtle and can have some very devastating and damaging effects on those that have to endure someone who has a prideful heart. Because what does pride attempt to do? Pride attempts to take God's glory and give it to ourselves. It's a form of self-worship. Pride seeks to put ourselves at the center of the universe and say, I am going to dictate how the rules of society work, all for my personal benefit. Pride seeks a self-sufficiency. It's a form of idolatry that basically tells God, I don't need you. I don't need to recognize your power, authority, and control in my life because I can do this all on my own. Pride causes us to then see our fellow man in a different way. Instead of wanting to serve one another, what pride causes us to do is that it makes life a cutthroat competition that puts me against you. It strains every relationship that exists. It steals our empathy and our care and our love for fellow man. What pride ends up doing instead is it gives us a superiority complex that says, I have the right to abuse you because I am greater than you. And instead of praising another fellow individual for anything they've done well, what pride does is it simply makes us judgmental and critical and is constantly pointing out one another's flaws and saying, it's not as good as it could be. I could have definitely have done it better. It makes us arrogant, it makes us entitled, it makes us stubborn individuals, and it disregards the greatest commandment that God gave us that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others as yourself. See, if my heart is full of pride, I cannot love the way that God wants me to. And so, as I said, it's not easy to always see pride on the surface, right? Many times, people that are prideful are completely oblivious to the fact that they are, but yet everyone around them can easily identify it. So we shouldn't be surprised that Proverbs 16:18 tells us that what? Pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. Now, we may temporarily rise to the top in this world, and we may be prideful individuals that garnish all kinds of wealth and popularity and fame, but at some point in this world or the next, every prideful individual is going to come crashing down. Every pride will see its rise and ultimately its fall in this universe. Now, when we talk about pride in that sense, our minds right now might be starting to think, boy, who are those prideful people that I know? You know, there's a lot of world dictators that I've seen rise and fall. There's a lot of powerful men and women. I've seen businesses that have risen and collapsed. I mean, we could look at the world of celebrities and constantly say, yeah, those individuals, they will get their comeuppance for the way that they have had prideful hearts. But if that is where our minds go, then Satan has already deceived you in the first couple minutes of this sermon. Because see, I think a lot of times what happens is we, as I said, we don't think about ourselves as being prideful. We don't think of ourselves as being the one that will ever think in the way that I've just described. See, pride blinds us that way, and we start to think, I'm not arrogant. I'm not like one of those guys. I have Jesus. There's no way that pride will ever consume my heart because, see, those are bad people and I'm a good person. Well, if we call ourselves Christ's disciple, what we're going to see today is that even his closest disciples will succumb to the idea of pride. And if we think that we will never fall into that trap, then Satan has done a very, very good job. And so my prayer in my heart today is that as we go through this, that God would expose our own prideful hearts and show us the way that we are supposed to live. So Mark chapter 9, verse 30, if you're not there yet. Again, Jesus is getting close, and he's constantly telling his disciples about who he is. He's constantly telling his disciples that I have to go to the cross and I have to die for you. And he gets closer and closer. He's trying to really now challenge the hearts of his disciples. And he's going to do that in a very inopportune time for the disciples today. So Mark chapter 9, verse 30, it starts this. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus comes to them and he says, guys, I got to teach you a little bit more about my death and resurrection. He even adds a little bit more that he's going to be betrayed, that somebody close to him is basically going to turn him over to his accusers. And he's talking to them and he says, I got to suffer. I got to die. It's going to be awful. But don't worry. 3 days later, I will rise again. So have confidence that when I go to the cross, that everything is going to be okay. Now, the disciples continue to struggle to understand this, and we've talked so many times now about how many times Jesus has said this, and these guys are like, we don't get it, but we're not going to ask anymore because we're probably embarrassed because we probably should understand, but we have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he says this. But as they come to their destination, Jesus says, hey, really quickly, guys, you know, as I was talking about suffering and I had to die, you guys were over there talking about something else on the road. So I'm just wondering, what was really important that you were discussing when I was sharing about what was going to happen to me? I'm just throwing that out there for you. I'd just love to hear your thoughts, disciples. And the response, silence. Talk about an awkward moment. Jesus is talking about something horrific, and here they are arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm sure at this moment, Peter, James, and John, though, were probably thinking, listen, we just saw Jesus transfigured. We just saw his glory. We clearly have the inside track to who's going to be the greatest. And I'm sure all the other disciples were probably swapping stories and going, yeah, but remember that one time Jesus did this for me? Remember that time he said that? I'm pretty sure that I am Jesus's favorite. They're all doing this, and then Jesus brings them to the point and is like, I'm sorry, you were discussing what? And again, silence. Because what their concern about was, did they have a leg up on the competition? You know, I think what happened would be almost as if somebody came to you and said, hey, I just want you to know I have stage 4 cancer. And your response is, man, that stinks. But I just got a promotion. We're going to buy a new house. My kid just won a soccer tournament. Susie's pregnant with her third. Life is wonderful. That's essentially what the disciples have just done to Jesus here. And their silence, I think, is confirmation of their shame. Because they're both walking on the same physical road together. But when Jesus makes that comment, he proves to them, no, we're not on the same road. See, Jesus said, I was walking to the road to Calvary. I was walking on a road that is paved with suffering, that in the end I have to die so you could be saved. And the road the disciples were walking was one of self-exaltation with a sign at the end that says destruction ahead. So Jesus, knowing the depths of their heart here, says, I think it's time for a teachable moment. So verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and he had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus sits down and he says probably one of the most notable lines of all of Scripture. This is a line that even the unbelieving world itself will share, is that the first shall be last. And he says, let me expand upon this, because I think this is what you really need to hear right now in this moment as you argue about who is better than everyone else and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, here's my object lesson. And he takes a little child here and he says, listen, your heart needs to be like this child. You need to be willing to serve this child. And we're not talking about disorganized teenagers right now. The word is referring to like an infant or toddler. We're talking about a child that is learning to walk and talk. And as they stumble around, as they babble cute little words, they just love to sit in the arms of their father and feel that sense of security and protection. And Jesus says, look, this child is a symbol of innocence. It's a symbol of humility. He says, do you see how dependent they are on me? He says, that's the way you need to be for me. And you know what? The way that you need to serve is the way that I am willing to serve one of these children. These children are the least. They can't do anything to help themselves. You have to completely go out of your way to care and nurture them. But that's what a really true servant does. And if you welcome somebody like that, if you serve someone like that, then ultimately that is how you are serving me. So it's not about your fame. It's not about your glory. It's about your servanthood, because your servanthood is a reflection of your love for me and my love for you. Now, at this point, the disciples kind of know things don't sound really good. But don't worry, John's going to say something extremely wise here. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, And we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. John has completely just disregarded everything Jesus has said at this moment. John is there attempting to basically prove himself, and he's like, wait a minute, Jesus, you're talking about servanthood. We serve you. I mean, there was a guy out there that was preaching in your name and casting out demons in your name, and we were like, he's not one of us. And we told him to stop, Jesus. You should be proud of us. And Jesus has got to be thinking to himself, oh my gosh, we went from bad to worse. Are you kidding me? Why did I pick these guys in the first place? Why would you stop anybody that is trying to glorify me? Why would you stop anybody that's trying to demonstrate my power and my authority over this world? Are you not even thinking about what you're doing right now? But why does John do it? Because see, the disciples have all been caught red-handed in their pride. Remember, prior to verse 30, last week's message, what was going on? The crowd and Jesus' disciples were having an argument because the disciples could not cast out demons. And the disciples' pride is hurt. Because why? This guy they didn't know, this guy who was not one of the disciples, was able to cast out demons in Jesus' name? Wait a minute. We were given the power and the authority to do it. Clearly, the fact that this guy could do it and we couldn't, this had to be some act of sorcery or some act of witchcraft. That's the only logical reason. There's nobody else that could do it because we are the only ones close enough to Jesus. See, their pride put them in a competition against this man. And that's why they told him to stop. Because they wanted a throne for themselves. And Jesus is like, oh my goodness. What am I going to do? And so now that Jesus has exposed the very depths of their heart, now he's going to come down with the hammer of truth on these guys. And he says, I need you to realize just how serious your pride is. Verse 42. Jesus says to them, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to go with two hands into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus is like, wait a minute, we got sidetracked here, John. Let's go back to the whole point I was talking about children here for a moment. Because I was trying to create an object lesson to deal with your pride and show you a little sense of humility, but all you did is you deviated into another realm of just how prideful you are. So he says, we gotta show you how bad this is. Again, I've called you to be a servant to the least and to the weakest. I need you to be a servant to all men, even the most despised. That is who you need to serve. But if you are going to be an obstacle to somebody's faith, if you are going to stand in the way between someone and who I am, then there is going to be a penalty for that. There is going to be a severe judgment if that is what you were going to do. And he says, let me warn you. And he starts to talk about this idea of hell. And in the scriptures, when it talks about hell, the hell we understand, it refers to Gehenna, also known as the Valley of Hinnom, which is on a place on the one side of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, look, here's the lesson. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were supposed to be following God and they started to wander and rebel, they started to worship the Canaanite god of Molech. And the pinnacle of worship to Molech was that you would take a child, an infant, a baby, and you would go up to the altar and you would put this child alive and you would throw him into the fire to be burned to death. That was the way they began to worship Molech. And he says, that is the kind of fire I'm talking about. And scholars and historians believe that Gehenna was also a place on the edge of the city of Jerusalem, that people would take their trash and they would throw their trash there and they would burn it. And it became this place of filth and stench and this ongoing fire that existed. He says, that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. And it's a place where the flies and the maggots and all the worms are. But see, here's the thing. Here's the problem. If your pride hinders anyone from coming to know me, if your pride stands in the way of my love and their forgiveness, then this is what awaits you. And I tell you right now, what awaits you is a million times worse than what we have seen in your history before. Because see, now when the worm gets too close to the fire, it starts to shrivel up and it dies. But in the place I'm speaking of, the worm will get close to the fire, but you know what? It's not going to die. It's not going to dry out. It will continue to wither in agony and pain forever and ever and ever. And he says, to let you understand how bad this place is, let me offer you an alternative. That if your pride gets in the way and hinders somebody from knowing me, you know what you should do? You should take a millstone, tie it around your neck, and go jump into the ocean. And I'm not talking about the little hand millstones that the women would use on a day-to-day basis. He's talking about the big, large, round millstones that the donkeys would pull around to grind large amounts of grain. He says, yes, take one of those big millstones and have it shoot you right to the bottom and drown to death, because that would be better than what you're about to experience. And we've all been in a pool, and we've all tried to hold our breath as long as we can. We know what it feels like when we start to run out of oxygen, right? And Jesus is saying, it would be better to do that than to hinder people from coming to me. And he says, let me give you another example here. He says, if something causes that hindrance, if it's your eye, your hand, your foot, if something causes somebody to sin, it would be better for you to amputate that and spend all of eternity maimed in heaven than it is to go into hell with your complete body. Because the wrath of God and the justice of God is something we don't take seriously enough. And Jesus is trying to communicate that to his disciples. But like I said, pride for us is often that something that slides under the radar. Pride is often something that everyone else sees, but we don't in our own lives, because we're blinded by it. And Jesus pulls no punches. And he says, look, what did pride do? Pride set Satan against me. And as a result of that, I cast him out of my presence. And when the people in the Tower of Babel wanted to build to the heavens, I looked at that and I said, oh, no, we will not have that, because nothing will ever take my place and nothing will ever take my throne. And so God in his infinite wisdom caused a disunity of their language, because in their unity, they thought they could be God. And he said, nobody will ever, ever be who I am. And he cast them all around. And Jesus ends and he says, look, what I need you to think about is this idea of salt. You know, we go through trials. And when we go through trials, we get salty. And what does salt do? It's a preservative, and it brings flavor and taste. And God called us back on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I need you to be salt and light to this world. You're going to go through difficult and hard things in life, but through those challenges, you are going to grow in who I am. And I need you to bring flavor and taste and preservatives to this world. But if you are not people of salt, if you are not the people that are following me the way that I need to be, then the world is going to miss out on who I am. So I need you to be a preservation for my forgiveness and my blood. I need you to live the way that I've called you. So what do I need you to do? Put away your pride. Put away your arguing. Put away your competition. And start loving and serving each other. Serve the very least. Again, he says, I chose you knuckleheads. I know that. I chose 12 ordinary sinful people to be my messengers. And I know who you guys are. But when I am gone, it is now your responsibility to carry my message forward, and I need you to start living that way. So as the disciples argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does Jesus say? What I need is the first to be last. Now, this is interesting, this idea of the first shall be last. Because as I said, the unbelieving world knows this. Everybody understands this concept. But you know what the reality is? We don't actually understand this concept. You're like, wait a minute, I got out of my, totally get it. We should be servants. I understand that. No, I don't think we do. See, let me explain it this way. You know, I worked at a middle school for many years. I worked at a camp. I worked at Haycock Camping Ministry in the summer. So I worked with kids from elementary school to middle school. I was a coach at various different levels. I coached my own son's team. I coached the middle school, right? I was always working with kids. And kids all know this phrase. And whenever it would be time to do something fun, you know, I had an extra snack. Who wants to shoot rifles? We need to get on the bus for the field trip. Who wants to be team captain? Whenever it was something fun and it was time for kids to get in a line, you know what happened? Yeah, you're all smiling and laughing because you know. They all run to get to the front of the line because the feeling of self-gratification, the feeling of my own happiness, my instincts and my human flesh took over and said, I need to be first. And everybody rushes and they fight and they push each other. And we all know what happens. The line starts to get formed and there's always that one kid that's late to the party. And he's like, I don't want to be in the back. So what does he try to do? He tried to weasel his way to the front. And all the other kids, and now their sense of justice kicks in, and they're like, whoa, 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 you need to get to the back. You're not cutting in front of the line. Let's go to the back of the line with you. And what do the kids say? The first shall be last. And they all revel in that child's fall from glory. See, that's how we use it all the time. But that's not what Jesus meant. How come these kids could always cite that line, but how come when it was time to form a line, none of those kids ever said in their mind, the first shall be last, and willingly got to the back? Because we don't really understand that. We don't actually live that out. Because it goes against our flesh. See, the only reason why I ever have the ability to willingly go back to the line is because I have Christ. Because when I have Christ in my heart, it changes my thoughts and my attitudes and my mind. It doesn't make life a competition, but it makes life about service. And it says, I am willing to forgo my own desires for the sake of someone else. But I think if we want to understand this phrase to the fullest, we have to look at it at the opposite side as well. Because again, we usually say the first should be last when we're talking about something good, right? The first will be willingly step back and let everyone else enjoy the pleasures. But I think we also need to think about it from the negative side. And here's what I mean. If I said right now, after the service, I need somebody to go to the gym bathrooms and clean them. Because what happened was those bathrooms exploded. Like, I'm talking like there's a mess everywhere. It's disgusting, it's filthy, it's nasty, and it is gonna take you all afternoon to clean that up. And if I said to you, I need somebody to go clean it, you know what happens now? We all fight to get to the back of the line. Wait a minute, I thought the first shall be last. Well, not in this case. I think in those moments, that is when the true heart of Christ emerges. I think it's in those moments when nobody else wants to raise your hand and you're the first one to do it. And the reason why I say that is because when God looked at humanity and he saw our sinfulness and he saw our pride and he said, man needs to die, but the only way I will forgive them is if somebody is willing to go and endure the pain and the humiliation and the suffering and the insults and the mocking. If somebody is willing to go and hang on a cross and have a crown of thorns put upon their head and be laughed at and mocked as they stand up there and have a spear driven through their side, then I will forgive them. And when Christ looked out over humanity and said, who's willing to do it? It was only Christ that raised his hand and said, I'm willing to volunteer my life for everyone else. And when we talk about the first shall be last, that is true service. And that is what true greatness is. So, let this message be a challenge to you. Let it wrestle in your heart of what service is and why we serve. And my prayer is going to be, not only that, again, we understand this and take it to heart, but here's my practical prayer for you. And I hope you pray this yourself. This week, I hope you get two opportunities. I hope you get two opportunities. One, that you willingly go from the front and stand in the back. And I also pray that you get the opportunity this week, when no one else wants to go first, that you would be the first one to volunteer. What my prayer is that you would set aside your joy for someone else. Let them experience a joy, and in that joy would lead to Jesus Christ for all involved. That's what my prayer is, and I hope you pray that too. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you expose our hearts. It is easy to get self-righteous. Is it easy to be critical? It is easy for us to think, I am too good for that. I don't need to do it. Someone else should. Someone else should serve me. But Lord, you are the God of all of this universe. There is no one greater than you. And what did you choose to do? You chose to serve us by giving up your life. Lord, I pray that we are given opportunities to serve this week. And I pray that our service would not go unnoticed, not for our glory, but for your glory. Let our service be a conversation about your great love. Let our service, Lord, point someone to you. Cause it to question somebody and say, why would you go first? Why would you go last? Why are you willing to give up for me? So we can say, because Christ gave up for us. Lord, thank you for being willing to do that, though we are sinful human beings who don't deserve it. Let us be true servants and know what true greatness is for your glory. Amen.